Would you kindly turn with me, please, first of all, to the book of Exodus and chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. Verse 1, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea, his chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them, they sunk into the bottom as a stone. Particularly verse 6, thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. Over to the last book in the Bible, please, the book of the Revelation, chapter 1. Maybe you should have your Bibles left open at Exodus 15. Revelation chapter 1, please. And we shall begin to read at verse 17. Verse 16, perhaps, with connection. Verse 16 of Revelation 1. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, became dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Now, just one other reading, please, in chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And that's our reading with the Lord's blessing. I'd like to speak to you for a little while today on his strong right arm. Or the strong right hand. We read about that in Exodus 15. Revelation 1 and 17 and Revelation 5. The repeated reference in Holy Scripture to the right hand are replete with matters of interest, instruction, and inspiration. There are many, many references to this, but I've made a selection of three that may be helpful to us today. In its first mention in Exodus 15, the reader is taken to the shore of the Red Sea and caused to listen to the song of Moses and the children of Israel, and they sang, "Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power." Now I want to try and follow the ministry that was given this afternoon. In the last reference to this in Revelation, the reader is taken into heaven and shown a seven-sealed book, evidently the title Deeds of Universal Sovereignty that we may see in a moment or two. In the right hand of him who sat upon the throne, and he's offering, it's like on his hand, not so much in, but on his hand, and he's offering. Is there anyone in the terrestrial and celestial and infernal regions that are able to take this book out of my hand and open it up? The reference in Revelation chapter 1 depicts the aged apostle John, who was banished, you remember, to the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of the Lord. And having been overwhelmed by this sight that he saw, this vision of the Lord Jesus, and he describes it by the Spirit from his head right down and every part of that, and he's so overwhelmed by this vision of the Lord Jesus. And the sight was so glorious and so affecting to him that it says that John fell at his feet as dead. Now, that wasn't a voluntary act of worship. That was an involuntary act. John could do nothing else but fall at his feet and dead. It was so descriptive, so dynamic, that John was so impressed with this majestic revelation or vision of the Lord Jesus that he fell at his feet as dead. There are others in the scripture who had a similar experience to that. But you know, the thing I want us to think about today, and it was touched upon in ministry for our encouragement. The Lord Jesus touched the prostrate apostle, this old man, and he touched him with the power of his right hand. And he said to him, "John, fear not. I am the first and I am the last." Now, our brother, last evening, those who of us were there, listened to our brother William with interest and with appreciation, and he spoke to us so delightfully about the greatness and uniqueness and unparalleled glory of the Son of God, the eternal Son of the Father. And he described him to us from John chapter 1 in a way that caused us to bow in worship. It was the hand of the timeless one, first and the last, who precedes all created existence. We were reminded so pointedly last evening, in the beginning was the Word. It says of John the Baptist that he became. It's never said of the Lord Jesus that he became that. He was that. Essentially, eternally, wonderfully. Now let's just think about these three scenes, and I've described it for my own benefit, and I'll pass it on to you. In Exodus chapter 15 and 6, it's that the song of Moses. We'll look at three little things there. And Revelation chapter 1 and 17, it's the sovereign Lord in glory that John saw. And in chapter 5, it's the seven sealed scroll. Who's going to break this seal? Who's going to open up this book? Who's going to take the government into his hand? The title deeds of the earth. Who has the moral, spiritual right to take this? Well, we're told very positively about that. When I was thinking about these verses, I kept pondering the statement in one of the great Psalms in the Bible, Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, Jehovah said unto Adonai, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Well, let's look at these then in a simple way, please. Let's look at Exodus chapter 15, and I want to look at three things. It was a great song that they sang. It was a song of triumph, of great victory. God is exerting his mighty power on behalf of his people. They've been in terrible bondage, you know, bound to the slavery of Egypt and the taskmasters. Cruelly treated. Slaves under the scorching sun. And there they were. Nobody was there to help them. They were incapable of themselves of doing so. And God amazingly intervened on their behalf. And with a strong arm he delivered them. He did it all himself. Nobody else did it. God did it all. You younger people, when you read the book of Exodus, especially chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, you'll think about a simple word like chapter 12 is sheltered by the blood. Now, you don't go any further than that in chapter 12, in the beginning of chapter 12. You're sheltered. But isn't it great to be sheltered by the blood? In chapter 13, they're sanctified. They're set apart for God's possession and God's pleasure. And that's how it works with you and me, isn't it? We're sheltered by blood. We're sanctified and set apart for God. In chapter 14, it's salvation's the big word. It's the practical power of God in delivering his people in a practical way. Out of Egypt and on to wilderness land. In chapter 15 that we're looking at, the simple word I want to say is a song. There is a song. Then sang Moses and all the children of Israel, the Lord hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider is cast into the sea. I want to say three things about this song. The Lord and his triumphs. The subject of the song. What a change for Israel, you know, from sighing and sobbing under the lash of the cruel taskmasters to a wonderful song that came from their heart and from their lips. What a dramatic change. It was dramatic for them. But for you and me who have got saved, you know, a tremendous, radical, wonderful, amazing change has happened. Under the bondage of guilt and sin, crushed by a power greater than ourselves, incapable of emancipating ourselves and living a kind of life that might answer to God. Impossible. Until the gospel of God's grace reached us in all its surpassing power and energy and might and delivered us, rescued us, saved us, snatched us out of guilt and bondage and the power of Satan and sin and set us free. great to have a song, isn't it? A song to sing. And the wonderful words that are used are so touching, and they're used several times in the scripture. The Lord is my strength and song, they sang, and he has become my salvation, repeated in Psalm 118 and one or two other scriptures that I won't take time to look at. The final one I should mention, though, will be in the Great Tribulation. And the deliverance that the Red Sea was anticipating, this future day when Israel, surrounded by their nation, by the nations of the earth, we have been hearing about the tremendous changes that is that are happening in the Middle East. And it is the outworking of God's project and God's plan and God's purpose. And he's working to a program and a calendar. And it's all going to be worked out, and God will do it. And man will have to stand by and acknowledge it one day. Israel has failed to do that nationally, but the day's coming when they will come under deep conviction. And God will work in that nation, as we've seen in meetings that are past, and he will wonderfully deliver them. Snatch them out of it, and they'll be able to say, "The Lord is my strength and song, and he's become my salvation." When the waters of the Red Sea rolled between Israel and Egypt, they stood on the shore, you know, as fully delivered people, and their hearts were taken up with what? Well, when you and I get saved and we talk about it still, we say, well, I'm saved and I've been blessed and I've been delivered and I've been rescued from the scorching flames of hell, and I'm bound for the unspeakable glories of heaven, and, you know, and all that is wonderful to think about, you know. But this song wasn't taken up with themselves. The song of Moses was taken up with the God who delivered them. Do you know that's where we should be? It's not just what God has wrought for us and how thankful we are for what he's done for us, but it's for God's glory. Let's be occupied with him. Let's give him the honor and the glory. He's deserving of it. Oh, bow our hearts in worship. And that's what you've got in this song. The same with Hannah and her song, and Mary and her song. They weren't taken up with what they received. They were taken up with the bountiful, matchless giver, the God of our salvation. You develop that, you younger people, early in your Christian life, and put God first, not only in your personal life and devotions and loyalty and commitment to his will, but deep, deep within the recesses of your heart, affection. Make God everything to you. Our brother Les said it nicely today. Let's give the Lord Jesus his home in our affections. Let him find it home there. And how good it is when our souls are conducted beyond the region of doubt and uncertainty to be occupied with the great triumphs of God. If you're always looking at yourself, younger people especially, sometimes you'll get doubts and fears and apprehension and wondering if this is working out or that's. Try and get away from that. Try and be taken up with the God of heaven, the power of God for you, one who is ever available to you, able to help you in every emergency, every spiritual conflict, every trial that might come your way. There is a God there with infinite resources, ready to pour them upon you in all your great need of him. He loves to do that. He's got the power to do it. He's got the will to do it. I don't want to see, I was thinking about his divine attributes, but we'll just maybe mention one or two of them. Look, please, at verse 6. Thy right hand, O Lord, is glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, is dashed in pieces the enemy. Or you could use a word, shattered the enemy. Glorious in power, majestic in power. What is man compared to our God? You know, we're living in days when people have it all wrong. Even the most intelligent scientists, and I'm talking about unregenerate people, with all their accumulated knowledge of science and whatever else may go into all that, you know. And just to see them leaving God out of their reckoning, and out of their hearts, and out of their thinking, out of their contemplation, out of their assessment altogether. They just love to shelf God. Just put him up there. Leave him alone. He has nothing to do. In fact, he doesn't exist at all. That's what they're really saying. And I believe all this business about climates and all that change and all that, I believe it's a matter of just setting God aside, you know, not giving God his place. Isn't the Lord Jesus in control of everything in our universe even now? Doesn't Hebrews 1 tell us that he holds everything together? And Colossians 1, all subsists in him? And is he not able to control and handle your affairs in my personal life and our collective life as an assembly? Is God not able to infuse his power into us and help us? I love verse 11, the language of it. Who is like unto thee, glorious, majestic in holiness, fearful in praises, that is awesome in praises, doing wonders or working wonders? You know, if that's the kind of God that Moses is singing about and the children of Israel are singing about. And they just love to do that. Let's speak well of our God, fellow believers. Let's deal with him handsomely in our affections. Give him the place he deserves. I wasn't only thinking about the Lord and his triumphs. I was thinking about the Lord and his tabernacle. The sanctuary of the song. Verse 2, he is my God, or this is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation. Isn't that a great result out of redemption? Why did God redeem us? God says, I redeemed you, not just to be mine. I redeemed you that I might dwell amongst you. I want to dwell with you. Do you know, that's the great first and great last thought of God for his people. God wants to dwell with us. And that's what Revelation 22 says, that he'll come and dwell with us. That's greater than our dwelling with him. John 14, oh, that is wonderful. But to think of God coming and dwelling, tabernacling with men, finding his sanctuary, his habitation, his rest. That's what the assembly is intended to be. And our brother William brought that to our observation today. The assembly is expected to be that. His dwelling place, there am I in the midst of them. So he speaks about the result of divine grace in verse 2. He says, let them bring me, let them make me a sanctuary. This is the fruit of my grace to them, my power to them. These are the results that are issuing from it. Let them do all this. Speaks about the realization of divine guidance in verse 13. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people. Thou hast redeemed, thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. But I want to quickly leave this and get to the other passages. Maybe there is one other bit I should mention. The Lord and his throne, verse 18, the sovereignty of the song. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. You know, it's great to see that the chapter opens with God redeeming and it ends with God reigning. Moses leads the people in song, celebrating the Lord's victory and triumphs. And it's a picture of the Lord Jesus as the leader of praise in Hebrews chapter 2. He's seen as the one who's leading the praise. What a great leader of song and praise he is. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise unto thee. I think I should just leave that there, as I want to try and concentrate more on the other two portions and leave plenty of time for another brother. Let's think now, please, of Revelation chapter 1. Let's think of dear the aged apostle and think of the sovereign Lord in glory as he touches them and imparts his strength to them, saying, "Fear not." The consequences of the vision, as I mentioned, first of all, one was that John says, I fell at his feet as dead. You know, others felt that way as well, and Daniel, Job, Ezekiel, Peter, they all felt like that. They all fell at his feet. But then he laid his right hand on me, verse 17. Surely from these expressions, the believer, you and I can learn spiritual and practical lessons. You know, when we learn in the divine presence that all that is of the flesh, you know, that principle within us, you know, it must be kept in the place of death. The sin principle has never been effective for good in the life of the believer. We must remember that although we've been delivered in many ways, we must remember that there is still that within all of us that cannot be cured, that will always be as bad as it's ever been, that there's no improvement to it. Maybe that bothers you younger people at times, and you say, "Well, why did I fail today in my spiritual life? Well, why was I unable to overcome that particular temptation that came to me? You know, why should this all happen?" Well, without excusing ourselves, that wouldn't be good to do that, wouldn't be helpful. But without doing that, we must remember that this sin principle is in all of us. And there will always be that attempt by this principle, this flesh within, to assert itself and crush out our spirituality and dampen our interest and deceive us in relation to spiritual things and cause deviation in our Christian pathway and, you know, many things like that that we could say about it. But just keep that in mind. But the same hand that holds the seven stars and holds everything together in the universe, it's great to remember, fellow believers, that that same hand is for you and for me. In the time of crisis, spiritual crisis or conflict, when you're faced with temptation, up against insurmountable difficulties, and you feel so weak and so helpless, and you're stumbling, you feel, and maybe straying at times, and, you know, things like that happen to the best of believers, you know. Always lift up your heart to God. There is a God who is always there for you. The Lord Jesus has indicated very clearly that he will be with us, that he is for us, that he is supportive of us, and his strength and his power, as we've already heard today, are always available. And it's an overcoming power. And it's greater than the power of the flesh. And it's greater than the world. And it's greater than Satan. God's power is infinite. The Lord Jesus, who is at God's right hand for us, representing us, ministering to us, always available to us, his power accessible at all times. Let's reach out to him in prayer and earnest desire and know again that touch of the Savior that delivers, that protects, that preserves, that promotes your good and spiritual well-being. I like the word "fear not," the words of the Lord Jesus. Words of reassurance and comfort indeed. You remember Daniel experienced that. "Then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel." You know, we are a fearful people, you know. I was just reading about that the other day, the many references to it. Fearful. You know, we're, the Lord understands us because we are weak in ourselves. We are but dust. You know, and it's good to recognize that we're like that, so that we can know his power. And here is dear John. I know I said it was involuntary, but just watch how God the Lord reached out to the dear man. And you'll see the beauty of it. He said to John, "Fear not, John. It's all right for me to come to you younger people and say, you know, you shouldn't really fear, you know. Just you press on and never fear. God is with you." You know, that's true what I'm saying, but it's relatively easy for me to say that, you know. But when you get a word from the Lord and it comes home to you with all its tender and powerful meaning, and he speaks to your heart and he says, "Fear not, for I am with you." That is a great thing to know in your daily life. That's something we should covet, something that we should pursue, something that we should long to know in our daily Christian experience. Christianity isn't an abstract, empty, legalized, conforming thing. Christianity is vibrant. It's living. It's spiritual. It's intensely that, you know. And we need a power, God's power. We need to know it in a very real, practical, demonstrative way. We need to sense a divine hand touching us and helping us and guiding us and preserving. I got good counsel when I was a young Christian. And it was always this, never leave your home to go out into the world without asking one thing that the Lord Jesus asked in Psalm 16, "O Lord, preserve me." You know, a sense of that in your soul every day, younger people. We are not able, but he is able. And ask God to give you that touch of his power and preservation. But who was it that said that to John? Verse 18, he says, "I am the living one, John. You're lying there as if you're dead, but I'm the living one." And I think that's the preferred translation. It means that in him life ever was. John 1:4 reminds us, "In him was life, and that the life was the light of men." He's the source and fountain of life for others. So he's there to give us life and to help us in that way. Now, John's condition at that time would have welcomed such a statement. "I am the living one." Then it's followed by, "I became dead, John." For that was the place where sin had placed the human race, wasn't it? And he tasted it for everybody and for everything. He was not the victim of circumstances, the Lord Jesus. He willingly took the place for our redemption. deliberately chose to come down here. As we were reminded last evening, I never chose to come into this world, but he chose. And he came down to do his Father's will. And he came to take away our sin. He was manifested for that reason. And he was manifested to undo the works of the devil. What great reasons and wonderful choices the Lord Jesus made to come down here. And he says to John, I became dead. I'm everything to you now, John. I've conquered death and it's beyond my reach forever, your reach forever in the truest sense. You're linked up with power and life that's indissoluble, fellow believers. That's what you've got. You've got eternal life and you're linked up with the Lord Jesus indissolubly. Nothing can break that. It's unchallengeable. Keep that in mind. He's the living one who went into death for you. And he's alive forevermore to be to you all that you need now and forever. The older saints, try and enjoy that too, day by day. You know, Lazarus came out of the tomb. He was brought out of the tomb with his grave clothes on him. But I remember a dear man in Scotland, Jimmy Payton by name, he said, well, he came out with these grave clothes on because he would need them again. But the Lord Jesus wouldn't need them. These are lovely touches, aren't they? So nice to think about that. I am the resurrection and the life. And he's telling John all this. He left his grave clothes behind him. There they were, all wrapped up in a place, the head piece by its own, and they looked in, and John marveled. He said, this is different. This is different. I mean, John, in those days, it's different. And then the Lord said this before I go to my last passage. He said to John, I have the keys of death and hell, or Hades. You know, at his girdle hangs the keys of those terror strikers. Death and hell. Aren't they tragic words? Aren't they shocking words? Death claiming the material, the body. Hades claiming the spiritual part, the soul and spirit. Death with all its gloomy and sorrowful associations like tears, broken heartstrings. He has in his hand the power to handle all that. These keys hang at his girdle. I have the keys of death and hell. Isn't that reassuring? You know, fellow believers, death's citadel has been invaded and conquered. God's enemy has been gloriously defeated, and we can sing with the hymn writer, and I love his sentiment, he passed through death and gloriously confounded our every foe. Just a few minutes more and I'll sit down. Let's think about Revelation 5, please. Just two or three little things. Verse 1 says, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and without, and on the book's back sealed with seven seals. Now, some of you are saying, oh, he gave this to us from Daniel some months ago. Okay, we'll see how much you remember of it then. What did we have to say about Daniel 5? Well, we said that suggested, as others have done, that the scroll is heaven's official document, determining Earth's future events and the climax of human history. Who's got that in their hand? Not man. Man will never determine that for us. God will determine all that. And here it is. Who's got the right to all this? Who has the right to it? Who has the right to the possession of these titled deeds? When you younger couples go to the bank and you ask for a loan, and after they look at your circumstances, and the bank manager, if you ever get to him these days, he says to you, that'll be fine, it's passed, and we'll be happy to give you $100,000. At one time, if I'd heard about $100,000, that would have rolled over. But I now see some of them in the papers with their floods up north there. They're talking in terms of $300,000, and they don't have it, and it's all gone, and there's no insurance. There are people walking into death up there, just suiciding. There are farmers walking off their fields, and our politicians are playing with the people. If you finally get that money and you work and work and work and work, and then one day you make your last payment. I was going to say, put up your hand if you've made your last payment. It's a wonderful feeling, isn't it? And then you get something special, you know, that you must look after and keep it and make sure it's always there and looked after. And it's called title deeds. You don't give those to anybody. These are yours. Now, that's the idea here. I know it's more than that, but this is the idea. Who has the right to the earth? Who has the right? Well, Adam was given that right. You remember? God says, here it is, Adam, you look after things, and this is yours, and you're my representative here, and you're expected to look after things here for me, Adam. And he completely forfeited that right, didn't he? Disobedience, completely set it aside, sinned with his eyes wide open, set aside God's will, rebellion, transgression, and he fell miserably, terribly fell, and brought down the human race with him. When the Lord Jesus was down here one day, the devil contacted him. And the devil showed unto the Lord Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them in a moment of time. And he said unto the Lord Jesus, I will give it thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. All shall be thine. You might say, how does he have it? Well, people have given themselves to Satan. There's a sense in which he controls. Behind all political movements and decisions, and is someone there who's guiding the minds of people, directing in his own way. But we don't want to be taken up with that. The Lord called him the prince of this world. 3 times it's mentioned in Scripture he was that. But the Lord Jesus refused, didn't he? But what he refused at the hands of Satan, he will accept from the hands of his Father. Ask of me, Psalm 2, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth. That's the word, earth, for thy possession. Who's got the right to the earth and to world dominion? And universal sovereign government. Who has the right to that? the Lord Jesus Christ alone, fellow believers. He has a right to it. You think of the sobbing seer. John sobbed when he found there was no man worthy. He's directed to the slain lamb. Weep not, the lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. To open the book, and when he looked, he saw in the midst of the throne a lamb as it had been freshly slain. That's God's answer, isn't it? Fellow believers, Calvary gives the Lord Jesus the absolute, eternal, unquestioning right to universal sovereignty and government and administration. He deserves it. He's the root of David. We've been looking at these in our local Bible reading recently. Not this context, other contexts, but the Lord asked the Jews one day about these kind of things, and they were unable to tell him. The Lord said, if David called him Lord, whose son is he then? You know, they couldn't answer that because they didn't know their Bibles, did they? They didn't know it. They could easily have answered the way you and I would answer it today, and that is, he is the root and the offspring of David. He's got divinity, he's got humanity. He is God, he is man, in one glorious person. Two natures subsisting in one person. Distinct. You can look upon them separately, but you cannot separate them. And there he stands in all his flawless, impeccable, and wonderful person, the root and the offspring of David. Fellow believers, he is the one, and he is our Lord, and he's the one to whom God will ascribe all power and all dominion and glory. May God help us to enjoy his person more and more, and enjoy his power in our daily lives.